Our scripture reading from the Old Testament this morning comes from Zechariah chapter 4. The reason why we are reading this passage is because you will see the symbolism for the two witnesses is addressed here or spoken about here in a very interesting way. It's found on page 1010, Zechariah 4. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who was awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand of all gold with a bowl on top of it, and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. There are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know who these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the whole earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured?" And he said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." And then we go over to Revelation chapter 11. Page 1318. Which speaks about the two witnesses. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff and was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple, leave them out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth of the cities fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen with his temple. There were flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Here ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. Congregation, the Lord Jesus Christ, gathered here in Dutton. We're at the beginning of the week, and during this week we'll be celebrating the Reformation Day. Usually this, in our circles, is called Reformation Sunday, the Sunday before the October 31 celebration. However, I have good news and I have bad news about Reformation Day. The bad news is, you know, back in 2017, you celebrated 500 years since the beginning of the Reformation, celebrating what happened with Martin Luther on October 31, 1517. Well, the bad news is, Luther didn't really change. He stayed Catholic, still a monk. He stayed within the Catholic Church for four more years. It wasn't until the Diet of Worms, in which he was excommunicated, that was in 1521, in which he was excommunicated from the Catholic Church, that the Reformation in Germany really began. You know why? Because when he was excommunicated in 1521, there was a death penalty on his head. And so Prince Frederick kidnapped him and hid him away in the castle of Wartenberg. And while he was in the castle, Martin Luther thought he was going to die, and so he started to translate the New Testament from Latin to German. Later on, he would do it from Greek to German. For the very first time, Germany had the Bible, and this really was 1522, had the Bible in their own, or at least the New Testament, in their own language. The Old Testament was finished in 1534. Now, there is no Reformation without the Word of God. It's the Word of God that brings Reformation. And really, and this is the good news, it's next year that we should be celebrating the 500 years since the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And we could do it again in 1522, because that's the year when the New Testament was finished. Actually, when we go back to Scripture, we see how important the Word of God is. We come to this book, and normally when you preach in this book, which is a very difficult book to understand, you do not just jump into chapter 11 and start preaching. I teach my students that really, to understand this book, you need to read it all, first of all, and then you have to go verse by verse, and if something's repeated, you pay attention to it. And if it's repeated three times, it has certain importance, four times, and six times, and seven times, and 10 times, 12 times. The numbers are important. But I trust this morning that you do have some background knowledge in the book of Revelation, and so I will attempt to use this chapter then to speak about the wonderful message about the two witnesses. Now, the two witnesses, as you will see, I will interpret that as the church and the magistrate, that is, the governments that support the church. And I take that from Zechariah 4, where you have Zerubbabel and Joshua, Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest. You always have the city and the temple. The kingdom advances not only through religion, but also through government. We are prophets, priests, and kings. And so you do have that balance. When we look at the book of Revelation, we see how the church is described. And oftentimes, and I think this in the major way, it is described as what we call the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem, which is presented in fullness in all its glory, chapter 21 and 22, the New Jerusalem is both the city and the temple. The New Jerusalem is both the city and the temple. Now, the imagery of the temple is very prominent throughout the whole book. In fact, in the first vision, you have the churches described as lampstands. And that's a beautiful imagery, because the lampstand give light. And then the messengers for the churches are described as stars who reflect light. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the light for us, and we are to reflect him. And we'll see that in the two witnesses. They are to give testimony to Jesus Christ according to the Word of God. The witness is double. It is always giving testimony to Jesus Christ according to the Word of God. So we come to verse 1. And in verse 1, we see that John was giving a measuring rod. He was told to measure the temple of God. I believe he's speaking about the celestial temple of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. As Paul would say in Galatians 4, we are born of the Jerusalem above, not below. In fact, the ancient Jerusalem and the ancient temple was destroyed in 70 AD. It specifically says here, measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Now, already we know from the seven seals that there are martyrs, and in fact, there are martyrs who are praying. Their souls are seen below the altar. They are praying for the church, and they are asking, how long? How long, Lord, before judgment comes upon the enemies of God? And so he, in verse 2, he's to measure the court outside the temple. This is familiar to us because in the ancient temple, there was the outer court for the Gentiles. In fact, this is known as the time of the Gentiles. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave them out, for it is given over to the nations, for they will trample the holy city for 42 months, which is the same as 1,260 days, which is the same as 3.5 years. Now, 3.5 is half of 7. 7 is the number of completion. And so this is not the complete time, but it is half of that time. And so the good news for us is this. There is a decreed time by which the Great Commission will go out to all nations. And it will literally go out to all the nations. And in the book of Revelation, all 7 visions obey the same time frame. They all have to do with the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. He's the firstborn of the dead, it says in chapter 1. And in the same chapters, it says, and we will see him coming in the clouds. And so really, the Great Commission goes from the first coming of Jesus, and it literally starts on the day of Pentecost. And you see it happening with so many ethnic groups being there. And then the Holy Spirit coming, and all these ethnic groups hear the gospel in their own language. And that goes forth until when Jesus comes again. And so the Great Commission will go forth to every nation. Now, I work with Men's International Seminary, and this year we're celebrating our 20th year. We're very young, and we're very small. And yet the Lord has allowed us to establish study groups in more than 70 nations. I believe there's over 200 nations, so we still have a long ways to go. But how is it that this small seminary can extend itself to so many different nations, even closed nations, while it's the Lord? Now, I'll give you an illustration that it's the Lord. At least this is an illustration that I use. Back in 2005, I was going to Cuba. I was invited to go there, and Cuba is not that friendly towards the gospel, and especially towards the gospel when it comes with gringos. So I'm at the immigration desk there at the airport in Matanza, and the immigration officer asked me, "And what in Spanish, what type of visa are you entering with?" And I said, "Visa terrorista," instead of "visa turista." Do you get the difference? The first thing that I said was a terrorist visa. Now, I wasn't trying to be funny. I tried to be funny sometimes, but I wasn't trying to be funny. It came out the wrong way. And so I said quickly, "No, visa turista, turista." She didn't hear me the first time. Because she said, "What?" And she wasn't like shocked. She said, "What?" I said, "Visa turista." And after I got through the line, I just start shaking. And I said to myself, "Hageman, you really are an idiot." But it just goes to show, the mission's not ours. It belongs to somebody else. Now, the next year I was deported. Now, I don't know why. The next year I was deported out of Cuba. But before we left, we had 121 students. And God, in His providence, raised up a man who worked with the seminary there. He saw our program, and he asked us if he could adapt it to his seminary program, which we did, and we gave him permission. And we prepared a USB with more than 5,000 Spanish books on it, and more than 100 of our courses, gave it to him. In fact, I gave him 10 USBs. And he went and he worked with the house churches, of which at that time there were more than 10,000. And they literally, the evangelicals are organized amongst themselves, and they're organized. When the government doesn't give you much to do and not much incentive to work, for example, they pay like, you know, just dollars a day for your work, then you have more time for church work. While the evangelicals are highly organized. And when he came back the following year, I says, "Well, how many people received that library?" He said, "Well, in the first generation, 2,400. In fact, he developed a program where he signed up more than 6,000 students. And the irony of it is that the government recognized it. Guess who's Lord of Lords and King of Kings? Well, it's not Fidel Castro. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is capable of using even the rebellions of men in order to advance His kingdom. And so there is a time that's decreed in which the gospel will go forth among the Gentiles, and it will happen. Now, what do these witnesses do? Well, they prophesy. They speak for God. They don't just speak on their own accord, but they speak according to the Word of God. They speak for God, and they proclaim the gospel. As I said before, I believe these two witnesses represent the church and the magistrate. And we see that, you know, like with Moses and Aaron. We see that with Zerubbabel and Joshua. We throughout the Old Testament, there's always the city and there's always the temple. And so we even see that in church history. As we mentioned Martin Luther, it was Prince Frederick who protected him. In fact, the Reformation could take place throughout, especially Northern Europe, because there was cooperation at certain levels, not always, from the monarchies or the princes or the municipal governments, and there's always been somewhere, somehow, magistrates or governing authorities who support the church. We see that in Geneva, of course, where you had two councils. You had the larger council and the smaller council. The larger council was the municipal council, and it was definitely the gates and the walls around Geneva that helped to protect the church. We see that in Mexico, for example, with Benito Juarez, who was the first indigenous president. When he had his presidency from 1857 to 1872, he brought in anti-clerical reforms against the Roman Catholic Church, which had been abusing the powers that they had. And so he, through these reforms, required that all church properties be given over to the government. All cathedrals, all orphanages, all schools, all cemeteries, everything was handed over to the government. And that anti-clerical law still is in existence today, but it was in his closing years. It was in 1872 when Benito Juarez invited the Congregationalists, the Baptists, the Episcopalians, and the Presbyterians to come into Mexico, and they've been there ever since and growing like the Mexican movement, the Mexican Presbyterian movement is very, very large today. Now, you see the church and you see the magistrate, but what's their message? They are clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth is the clothing of mourning, death, and it's always a call to repentance. The church must always preach the twofold gospel, the gospel of the repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. We must not preach a gospel without the cross, without repentance, because without repentance, the justification that we find in Jesus Christ is of no avail. We must confess our sins. We must rely only on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You saw that last week. You heard that it was reported that Pope Francis was in favor of civil unions for homosexual couples. That hit me like a lightning bolt. And it really shouldn't. I mean, they've been protecting the homosexual community, the pedophile community, for years and years and years. But now it's coming to the light. It's a repentantless gospel. It's a gospel where the homosexuals do not have to repent. No, it's not just the homosexuals. It's not just the pedophiles. We work in prison. Many of my students come from a homosexual background. Many have been pedophiles. Many have been adulterers. But the righteousness of Christ is sufficient for them too. But you have to confess your sin. You have to repent from your sin. You don't create a civil union. What you do is you repent from your sin on a daily basis like every other Christian. This is not discriminatory. The call to celibacy applies to all who are not married. It's not discriminatory. Now, in the prison system, congregation, here in the United States of America, because we're volunteers, we have all the freedom in the world to preach the gospel and to say whatever we want about homosexuality, pedophiles, adultery, fornication, pornography, whatever. We have religious freedoms in our prisons. We do. I don't know how long we will have that, but we do now. And so the chaplains invite us to come in. They'll say, Neil, you're able to say things that I can't say because I'm working for the government. And you go ahead and say what you need to say. And I think that's one of the main reasons why we're in 21 prisons. And we have great cooperation with our chaplains. And the students are responding in an amazing way. We have more than 400 students, of which during COVID, we've been able to help more than 300 stay active in their studies. Now, these witnesses pray, the verses 5 and 6. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. That is, he is doomed to be killed by fire. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophecy, and they have powers over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Now, what happened with Moses, we're very familiar that these things happened with Moses, and we see that in the desert experience, how God used fire and so forth. But now it comes more on a global scale. And indeed, we see that the Lord will destroy his enemies. Some of you in this generation may have experienced World War II. Now, in World War II, how was National Socialism of the Germans, how was that destroyed? Wasn't it not destroyed by fire? It didn't go away on its own. But the Allies, the British and the Canadian and the American bombers would have to go over these cities in Germany in 1945, and they would bomb around those cities, and they'd burn those cities out. The people who were living in the cities had to get out into the countryside. Nazism was destroyed by fire. How about the great Japanese Imperial Army, which took over the whole Far East, right from the north to the south? China, Korea, Japan, Indonesia, all those, that vast amount of territory taken over by the Japanese Imperial Army, how was it destroyed? Was it not the fire of the atomic bomb? Does God not use the magistrates to advance his kingdom? Some of you may have been veterans in South Korea, in the Korean War. I was speaking with a man who fought in the war. He says, Neil, he says, I could never understand why, you know, one day we would take this hill and we would lose hundreds of men, and the next day we'd lose that hill, and I mean, we didn't advance very far. And he thought, what's this useless war about anyway? He says, I never understood it until later on I found out how South Korea was a platform for the gospel for the Far East, if not the world. There are many Korean missionaries in the Far East and throughout the world. And when you're in the Far East, it's far better that the Far Easterners reach the Far East. I mean, they're closer. And so Korea has become a platform. The Lord does use the magistrate. How about ISIS? Horrible, horrible manifestation of terror in our time in the Islamic State. How was it destroyed? Perhaps some of you, your sons and daughters or relatives had to fight in the Mideast. How was Mosul destroyed? Didn't that city literally have to be bombed and burned? And it's destroyed by fire. You see, God uses the magistrates. God uses the church to preach the gospel. Yes, we pray for our enemies. But in the same breath, we pray against the destructive resistance of the enemy. We are to forgive our enemies. We are to love our enemies, yes. But we also pray as the two witnesses against the destructive rebellion of the enemy. Now, in the verses 7 through 10, you will see that the two witnesses are killed. The preaching to the gospel, the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles is complete. And the Lord even uses it when you compare the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls of wrath. The Lord uses even the demons of hell. He opens the abyss and he allows a horrible short period of time, he allows the witnesses to be killed. And there's no civility that is practiced as to these Christians. They're not allowed to be buried. And in fact, the earth has a great party. And so their job is finished and they're promoted. Now, what's their job? You see, their job is to preach a life-giving gospel in a dying world. A world that manifests its need. It's always rebelling, it's persecuting, it's killing. And in order to conquer, we learned that from the theology of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order for Jesus to bring us salvation, he had to die. He had to go to the cross, and he had to die. And he died for us. In God's providence, even before the foundations of the world, this plan was put into place. Satan didn't know about it. The disciples didn't understand it. But Jesus Christ accomplished it. And look, they resurrect again. Now, this is a difficult passage. It's a translation of the two witnesses into heaven. And there's still the general resurrection to come, but they are with the Lord. They are as those who have passed before us. They are in the presence of God. They are like the saints who are praying under the altar. They are still prophets, priests, and kings. They continue their ministry. It's wonderful. This is the continuity. You see, in the kingdom of God, we are prophets. We speak for God. We are priests. We pray. We talk with God. And we also are kings. We are part of the administration and the implementation of the kingdom. And those who have gone before us continue to do that. And they pray, how long? How long before the Lord Jesus Christ will come again and there'll be the full resurrection? Now, when we go to heaven, when we're in the presence of God, we want to hear these words that come from Matthew 10, verse 32. Therefore, everyone who confesses or gives testimony to me before men, I will confess him before my Father who's in heaven. So the two witnesses, those who give testimony, translate into heaven, and they hear the words, well done, my good and faithful servant. You see, they have given testimony to Christ here on earth, and now Christ will give testimony for them before the Father. And so, indeed, the testifying does not stop. It continues. In fact, our eternal destiny is this, that we will always give testimony to Christ. We always give testimony to his goodness, his glory, his mercy, his righteousness, his love. It's all about him. We are but, as Jesus said, messengers in the right hand of God, stars that reflect a light that is not their own. And so is our future in heaven. It's not about us. It's not about our denomination. It's not about our nation. It's only about him. And so for eternity on, we will be, as Daniel 12 calls us, the bright ones, reflecting like stars in heaven, reflecting the light that comes from God. Do you see, congregation, that it's always about him and it's never about us? It's always about him. The testimony of the two witnesses was always about Jesus Christ and his righteousness, his gospel, his forgiveness, his love, his mercy, according to the word of God, which was being fulfilled. And so we worship. The closing verse in this passage is so wonderful. It says, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen with his temple. Now, there's a whole history to the ark of the covenant. Remember Antiochus 4, where in Daniel 11 we see that he desecrated the ark of the covenant in the temple in Jerusalem in 168 BC. We know from history the Titus general, the Roman general, in 70 AD desecrated también, also the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant was destroyed. So where is it? The Ark of the Covenant is in heaven. Because that's the testimony of God. That's the testimony of God. He has a covenant with us. And he's faithful to his covenant. And he preserves his covenant under all conditions. The Ark of the Covenant we see in heavenly places. What a wonderful way to end this book. And then there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. That is, there's still more to come. And after chapter 11, of course, you will get the bowls of wrath in which God uses nature. He uses disasters. He uses calamities. He uses everything that's at his disposal in order to punish those who have the mark of the beast and those who do not have the mark of Christ. And so with this, we conclude, congregation. Are you being a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth? Your task is to be a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ according to his gospel and his word in every area of life, in all situations, until Jesus comes again. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for your witnesses here at Dutton. I thank you for the pastors and elders and deacons for consistory. I thank you for all the committees at work, all the different levels and Sunday school programs, youth programs, men's, women's Bible study, and all these wonderful times in which we encourage one another to be witnesses to Jesus Christ. I thank you for the evangelism committee has been so faithful. I thank you for Reverend Pullman and Reverend Mengs and others who have gone out to the Far East and worked. Lord, we thank you for all those who have gone out with the different mission organizations, and that witness, Lord, is so strong. It is so powerful. But we also realize, Lord, that you work through the magistrates, and we're in a time of election. And Lord, we're just happy that the election's already over, because you elected us before the foundation of the world. You know exactly who won and who is winning and who will win. You have never lost a battle. You always advance, whether it's with the faithfulness of the two witnesses or whether it's through the rebellion of the beasts that rise out of the earth and who do conflict and strife against the Lord. You always win. And for that, we will forever thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.